So stand, grab your Bibles, let's get into the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Beginning in verse 23. Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so privileged to be able to sit underneath it, to hear it, to read it. So, Lord, would you please use it in our lives today? Would you please restore us, refresh us by your Spirit through your word? We need you to speak, God, and we are listening. Please give us ears to hear. Open the eyes of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. So a journalist was assigned to the Jerusalem bureau of his newspaper. He had rented an apartment overlooking the Wailing Wall. And after several weeks, he realized that whenever he looked at the wall, he saw the same old Jewish man praying vigorously. Naturally, the journalist wondered whether there was a publishable story here. So he went down to the wall, introduced himself, and said, You come every day to the wall. What are you praying for? The old man replied, What am I praying for? Well, in the morning I pray for world peace. Then I pray for the brotherhood of man. I go home, have a glass of tea, and I come back to the wall to pray for the eradication of illness and disease from the earth. The journalist was taken by the old man's sincerity and persistence. You mean you come to the wall to pray every day for these things? The old man nodded. How long have you been coming to the wall to pray for these things? At this, the old man became reflective and then replied, How long? Maybe 20, 25 years. The amazed journalist then finally asked, Well, how does it feel to come and pray every day for over 20 years for these things? How does it feel? The old man replied. Feels like I'm talking to a wall. Now, you can take that on several different levels, but I want you to know this about that. You know, Christians have a privilege that I think we often take for granted, and that we perhaps rarely sense the gravity or the weight, the significance of what it means. Christians have the privilege of talking to God. Talking to the living God. Have you ever really stopped and thought about that. You have a privilege that nobody else has if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have an advantage, you have a freedom, you have a pleasure, a joy that nobody else outside of Christ can genuinely enjoy. I know lots of people talk to God. That is certainly true. But did you know? Now, God hears everybody's prayers. It's true. But there is something about a Christian talking to God. Now, He hears them generally, everybody's prayers. But when a Christian speaks, when a Christian prays to God because of how he or she is praying, by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father, it takes on a greater significance. You have a privilege that nobody else has, the ability to talk to God and know for certain that He's interested to hear from you. He wants you to talk to Him. And that's only available in Christ. It's only available in Jesus. But I'm afraid that at times we go through the motions of prayer. We know that prayer is important, so we pray before meals and we pray before bed. We pray before a long trip on the road, all good things to do. But I'm afraid that sometimes, because we lose grip of the significance of what it is that we've been given the privilege to do, that we, maybe even inadvertently, we honor the Lord with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. What's happened? Well, sometimes we've lost touch with the reality that we are speaking with the Lord of the universe. The temptation is real, and one against which we must be on our guard. Why? Because our hearts are prone to wander. Just like the song says, our hearts and our minds are prone to wander. But more than that, we should be on guard against this because we easily create for ourselves religious ruts where we mindlessly and heartlessly practice our devotion. You see, I have to remind myself of this constantly. And I take the time to remind my family of this frequently, especially at dinner time. Why? Because we pray at dinner time together. We thank the Lord for the food. But did you know what the temptation is? The temptation is to think to ourselves that, okay, dinner's done. We've sat down. Let's pray. Now let's eat. And we just check each thing off the list, instead of actually taking time to think about what it is that we are doing when we are approaching the Lord, thanking Him for our food. And so I remind my family frequently that this is no small thing that we are doing whenever we pray. Whenever we pray together, whenever Dad leads us in prayer, whenever Mom leads us in prayer, whenever one of the kids leads us in prayer, this is not some mindless thing that we are doing. We are talking to the living God. So, let me remind you, church, whenever we pray, here in the services, we are not doing it in order to check off the list. Okay? That's not what we're doing. We're not doing it because it's good filler. We're doing it because we're talking to the Lord. We're not doing it to check it off our list of daily or weekly Christian duties. What it is that in response to God working in our souls, we are drawing near to and cultivating a relationship with the living God whenever we talk to Him. This ought to just completely blow your mind. It really should. It really should. God likes to hear from you. And God even wants you to pray, to talk with Him, to cultivate a relationship with Him. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but that should just blow your mind. And you know, I think that on some level it blew Jesus' mind. It did. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 23. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Whoa. He goes on, "Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, he's talking to the disciples the night before he's crucified. Okay? And he's telling them that, man, up until now, you've never asked for anything in my name. Why had they never asked anything for in his name? It's because he'd been there. He's there. He's there and he has provided everything that they need for at every situation, at every turn. He has been there. And so they've never had to pray in Jesus' name. But he knew that the next day he would be crucified, that he'd be laid in a tomb. He'd rise from the dead, yes, but then 40 days after that, he'd be taken up into heaven, and that at that time, they would begin praying in his name. And what does he say? He says, "I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will give to you." Now, obviously, the operative phrase there is "in my name," right? Because immediately we wonder, okay, well, where's the lottery at? What level, you know, we begin to think of the things like that. But when he says it's in my name, right, it assumes that you're going to have his desires in your heart, that you're going to want to align yourself with his will. That's what "in his name" means. And if you ask for anything that is in agreement with his will, he says, you're going to have it. It's going to be granted to you. He says, "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Christ died to give you and to give to me this incredible privilege. And I have to believe, and I think you ought to too, that Jesus was excited about it. He was excited about what it was that he was going to accomplish on the cross for you and for me. Why? Because on the cross, he was bringing us to God. On the cross, he was bringing us to a point where we'd treasure him most of all, that we would trust him above all else, that we would cultivate a relationship with him. And this, friends, is absolutely essential. Why? For a number of reasons. But one real important reason is because of the world in which we live in. In this world, we are faced with situations which are completely out of our control. Sometimes those situations are terrifying. Sometimes those situations are totally evil. And they make it obvious that we must depend on somebody, someone much larger than ourselves. And so we pray. And that's exactly where the church, the early church, found themselves in our text this morning. They were faced with circumstances which were inevitable. The circumstances which they were in were inevitable. What's the circumstance? Well, the apostles had just been arrested. They had just been arrested. And that was inevitable. Jesus said, "They're going to hate you because they first hated me." He also promised that the disciples would find themselves in front of religious leaders and even world leaders. See, they were faced with circumstances which were above their spiritual pay grade. Okay? They were beyond their natural capacity to just cope. And so remember the context, right? What's happened in chapter 4? A huge thing. Healing. A lame man. A guy who'd been lame for over 40 years since his birth was healed by Peter and John. And then Peter used that as an opportunity to preach to a number of people who had come because they were amazed at what it was that they saw happening with the lame man. He was leaping and jumping and praising God and all those good things, right? And they were just like beside themselves. What in the world is going on here? He's the guy that we've been passing for years getting into the temple. And here he is, a cripple. and he's been healed. And a huge group of people show up, and Peter uses it as an opportunity to do what? To preach the gospel. And then several people get saved. Several people are converted to Christ, so that the number of disciples was at least 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. At least 5,000 men. And then after that, the apostles were arrested. Both Peter and John, they were arrested. And then they were examined in front of the Sanhedrin. And then the Sanhedrin recognized that these guys were bold. They were bold, right? Because you come in front of the religious leaders in that day and age, the people who are in charge of everything that was going on spiritually in the nation of Israel, and those who had connection with the Romans. And you come before people like that, people who have real authority, and they would expect you to be scared, to be nervous. And here, Peter and John, Peter is written down as saying, preaching the gospel again. He preaches the gospel to them again. And he says things like, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they recognize that, oh my goodness, Peter and John are really, really bold. They're not scared of us at all. And the Sanhedrin went ahead and threatened them. That's what happens next. They get threatened. They tell them, do not speak in the name of Jesus any longer. And then they release Peter and John because they can't find a way to punish them. Why? Because they've done this miracle. And people are just beside themselves praising God because of the miracle that had happened. And so the Sanhedrin couldn't punish them. So they released them, but threatened them. Do not speak in the name of Jesus any longer. And that's where our story picks up. And what I want you to see in our text this morning, just simply three things, okay? I'm going to tell you them beforehand. They were faced with turmoil. They were faced with persecution, faced with opposition. So number one, faced with turmoil, what do? They turn their faces to God. Faced with turmoil, number two, they leaned into deep scriptural truth. Faced with turmoil, number two, they leaned into deep scriptural truth. And then number three, faced with turmoil, they still glorified Jesus. So take a look at it with me. Beginning in verse 23 again. Number one, faced with turmoil, they turned their faces to God. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Notice, they return to the refuge of their own. In fact, that's what it says here literally. It says that when they were released, they went to their own. That's what it says there in the original. It is important to note the inescapable truth of the treasure God has given to His people in Christ. I want you to notice that they go back to those that they have everything in common with. Namely, they have what in common with these people? Jesus, most importantly. The body of Christ is a treasure that's been given to Christians. Luke writes down that they returned to their own, which you ought to note that. Why? Because it's the first time in the book of Acts when a sharp distinction is being drawn between the Christians and everybody else. But the body of Christ ought to be a refuge. They go back to their own people. They go back to a place of safety. They go back to a place of support. They go back to a place of encouragement, accountability, and challenge. Right? And that really is what the body of Christ is to be. Church, it is a huge gift that God has given you and given me. And that is the church, the body of Christ, where we do find refuge, where we do find safety, support, encouragement, accountability, and exhortation or challenge. You see, because the church is to be a hospital for sinners, most certainly. The church is a hospital for sinners, but it is also a refuge for saints who still sin. And the truth is that the Bible knows nothing of a Christian spirituality and devotion which is lived out alone. It doesn't. Jesus saves individuals, most certainly. And we remain individuals, yet when you come to faith in Jesus, you are a part of something much larger. It's not just you any longer. The perspective which says, I don't need the church. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I have a personal relationship with God. Now, friends, you may have a personal relationship with God. No argument there. It is very personal. But friends, He's given the church for spiritual health and spiritual safety. The Bible does not say anything about anybody being a Lone Ranger type of Christian. Somebody who makes it on their own. Somebody who operates in their own strength. Somebody who's never willing to take help from somebody else. Instead, the Scriptures teach something quite different than that. They teach that the church is one method through which God enables us to persevere in the faith that we have. The church, the body of Christ, is a means through which God uses to keep you safe, to keep you fed, to keep you fervent in your faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says this, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. And I just would like to point out, these guys, they didn't go anywhere else other than to their own people to find support, encouragement, blessing, and certainly to report what it was that had happened. And that's exactly what they say. They reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And what was the response? The response was to raise a voice unto God, who is our ultimate refuge. God is our ultimate refuge. This is wonderful because the apostles return, report, and what is their response? They do not panic. You don't see them running around panicking. They don't complain. They don't complain about how unfair it is that the apostles got arrested, that they're about to be persecuted, that there's opposition against Jesus. They don't complain, and neither do they form a Me Too campaign. Do you get that? They don't. And they don't become activists for their spiritual liberties. Like last time I said, we've got rights, you know. They don't do that. They turn their faces to God. The earliest Christians appear not to be taken by surprise when hostility rose against them. This is not to say that they were never surprised. But here they appear to be completely unfazed by what it is that's happened, and they turn their faces to the Lord. They took Jesus' words seriously about persecution and knew that opposition was inevitable. And so they lifted a voice of unified prayer to the one who had bought them, the one who had indwelt them, the one who had empowered them to be His witnesses, since He ultimately was their immovable refuge, place of safety. Faced with turmoil, they turned their faces to God. And then number two, faced with turmoil, they leaned into deep scriptural truth. Just look and listen at this, to this prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and they're quoting Psalm 2 here, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What a prayer. What a prayer. First of all, you see that they're drawn near to the sovereign Lord. That's what they begin with, sovereign Lord. And in the original language, that word is despotes. That blesses you. It's where we get the word despot from. And despotes means one who holds absolute power over persons or a thing. Sovereign Lord. But the prayer itself defines what they mean by sovereign Lord. Because the thing to note here is their deep theology. You see, they're approaching the Lord. They say, sovereign Lord, the one who, etc., etc. They're not buttering up the Lord. You know that, right? This isn't them trying to manipulate the Lord to do something they want Him to do. Right, some, be honest, you ever do anything like that? Oh no, Pastor, I would never think of trying to get God onto my side by using special words and phrases to get Him to do what it is that I want Him to do. No, not me. Certainly. But friends, they're not doing that at all. They actually believe what it is they're praying. They believe it. Sovereign Lord. So what does that mean? Well, they begin by going back to the very beginning of everything. Right? They say, sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. What are they saying? They're saying, You who are the source and the sustainer of everything which exists. Right? They first go back to the beginning of everything where God created all things by speaking His word. Genesis chapter 1. Not only that, but they may be quoting Psalm chapter 146, verse 6, where the writer there writes, in verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. That exact phrase found there. Who keeps faith forever? So what are they saying? He is the source and sustainer of everything which exists. And He's faithful, is what the psalmist says. And then number two, they say, who also, sovereign Lord, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then they quote Psalm 2, what are they saying? He is the ultimate source of the Scriptures. God has spoken. This is radical, since what it means is that the transcendent God, the one who made everything, the one who spoke everything into existence, let it be and there was, let it be and there was, let it be and there was. This God, all powerful, spoke to men. Spoke through men. gave us the Scriptures. He is the ultimate source of the Bible. He spoke. They had a robust idea of what it meant for the Scriptures to be inerrant, to be powerful, to be infallible, to be perfect. They had that. Let me suggest, let me implore you, let me exhort you that you have the same opinion of the Bible. That they're from God. Written through men, but ultimately from God. It's what they believed, and it's what they're putting their weight down upon. But then they say this as well, that God presides over all history and the activities of man. Look at that. They interpret Psalm 2 and they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Do you see what they're doing there? They're saying Psalm 2 is all about Jesus. They've interpreted the psalm for you and for me. They're saying it's from the Holy Spirit and it's about Jesus, whom you anointed, God. And then they say both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. You catch that? And then verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That God presides over all history and the activity of man. It did not bother them to know that God in eternity past determined that evil men would kill His Son. Instead, they put their weight down upon that reality and it comforted them. Why? Because they were taking a look at all of what had happened in Jesus' life and ministry and said, that was all planned ahead of time by God. It was the plan all along that Jesus should die. It was the plan all along. And what are they doing? They're saying, well, it was the plan all along that we should be arrested. That we should be opposed. That we should be oppressed for Jesus' sake. They're connecting it in that way. And they're saying, Lord, we know that You are in charge of every meticulous detail of our lives. And we trust You. We trust You. He presides over all history and the activities of man. And this is important to acknowledge since it is ultimately the place where we rest as Christians. That the Lord God is sovereign. Now, I know that we rest at the cross, the work that Jesus accomplished on our behalf. But do you know that that was a sovereign act of God for you and for me? That was a sovereign decision that He made in eternity past that it should be that way. It was an act of His sovereign grace. But not only this, I want you to see in this prayer, in this part of the prayer, how they allow Scripture to interpret for them their experience. I really want you to catch on to that. Why? Because we tend to take our experiences and interpret the Scriptures through our experience, rather than allowing for the Scriptures to interpret what it is that we are experiencing. And that's a very dangerous thing to do, especially once something bad happens, once something terrible happens, which often does happen in a world like we live in. You know what? The clock is broken. You're in a lot of trouble, friends. We'll let you know. Okay. They have a little bit of time left. Oh, good. They allowed for the scriptures to interpret their experience. And let me just say, you and I need to do exactly the same. See, what happens is something bad might happen, and we go to the scriptures, and we read things, and we think, oh, well, that's just confusing. That's confusing. Why? Because I've experienced a terrible thing here. And I can't stack that up with what Scripture says. And so what people often do, and I've seen it happen, that the thing that happens to them actually colors then how it is that they see the rest of Scripture, how it is that they see God. And then they begin to twist it and say, well, God didn't really mean it that way. And they begin twisting Scripture, and they do it with good things as well. Let Scripture interpret your life. Let Scripture tell you what reality really is. They did it, and you can see it very clearly here. And then look at their request. Honestly. Speak honestly here. If you had experienced what it is that they just experienced, been arrested, been examined, been threatened, what would your prayer be? My prayer would be something along the lines of, save me from this discomfort. Take away the persecution. That they are not concerned about their discomfort as much as they are concerned for the glory of Christ. They say, look upon their threats, O Lord. Look upon their threats. Consider that they are ultimately taking their stand against you and your Christ, threatening to silence the word of your redemption in Christ. That's what they're saying. Look at their threats. Look at their threats. Consider what it is that they are saying. They don't take it personally. They recognize very clearly that the oppression and the opposition that they are experiencing is actually the oppression and opposition that these people have against God, against Jesus, not necessarily them. Look upon their threats. Consider that they are ultimately taking their stand against you, Lord. And then they say, grant us boldness to speak the word of your redemption in Christ. You guys understand that what they're asking here is for boldness to do the very thing that brought about the persecution. They're asking for boldness to do the very thing that brought about the opposition. Why? Well, the temptation might be to capitulate. But these Christians, they knew that there wasn't an option, that they couldn't capitulate. And so they ask, give us strength and courage in the face of their threats. And then they say, authenticate the word of your redemption in Christ, right? They say, give us boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Authenticate the word of your redemption. We are seeking to participate in what you are doing, O Lord. Your greatest desire is our greatest desire. Jesus glorified in the word of your redemption, or in the word about your redemption. See, the counterintuitive reality is that they actually ask for the very thing which has caused the opposition, which has caused the pain. And they're asking for boldness to do more, which will most certainly be a catalyst for future persecution. These Christians were throwing the fullness of their weight upon who they knew the Lord to be and what they knew the Lord was determined to accomplish. They knew that what they were crossing was a bridge that wasn't shaky at all. And everything around them was saying something different. How do you respond when somebody opposes you? When somebody rejects you because of Jesus? Nothing's happening there. God's not moving. God's not doing. No, wrong. God is moving. God is doing something. He is always doing something. So number three, faced with turmoil, they still glorified Jesus. Look at the very last verse there in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. See, what happens is that the Lord assures them of His favorable and irresistible presence. It is interesting that the place that they were was shaken. Why? An earthquake was happening. Yet there was meaning to this. God was pleased with them and He was really there. He was letting them know that He was truly there with them, listening to their prayer, answering their prayer. Why? Earthquakes in the Old Testament are generally associated with the presence of God. Just consider that when He descended, when God descended onto Mount Sinai, the mountain trembled. It shook. Exodus chapter 19. Or in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, the temple shakes at His voice. Check it out. Isaiah chapter 6. Or consider this from the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel says in chapter 3, verse 10, "Moreover, He said to me, 'Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. And go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the Lord, or blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. Even as Ezekiel was sent by the Lord to proclaim the glory of the Lord, so now the people of God, the Christians, were being refreshed, they were being strengthened, they were being empowered to proclaim, to continue proclaiming the gospel. And note, this is the result of being filled with the Spirit. Right? This is the result of being filled with the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God is speaking and living the gospel. Now, I say that because we sometimes get that so mixed up. We get that mixed up all the time. We do. Or people do. People like us do. Okay? Maybe not you, but people like us do. All right? And so just in case you might be tempted to think that being filled with the Spirit is something other than, it's speaking the word with boldness. It's finding joy in Jesus alone. It's serving one another in love. In the gifts that you've been given. That's what being filled with the Spirit looks like. The evidence of being filled with the Spirit is speaking and living the gospel. And it is through the gospel that the glory of God is clearly displayed. And His Son Jesus is rightly exalted and glorified, since it's through the gospel that people are saved to the glory of Christ and God. See, faced with turmoil, they still glorified Jesus. Jesus' life and death are not coincidental, friends. We've seen that. The reality is that God predestined that it should happen. That's the word means to decide beforehand. So Jesus' life and death are not coincidental, but the reality through which God saves sinners. And He has authenticated that fact by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What ought we to do? Well, if we don't know Him, if we have not embraced Him by faith, we should turn to Him and embrace Him by faith. God has done this thing in history. He's done this thing in history. He decided it before history, and He did it in history. About 33 AD, Jesus came into the town of Jerusalem after about 3.5 years of doing good, showing the glory of God, healing people, forgiving people, doing amazing things. And then he went to the cross. His hour came, as the Gospel of John says. And he died in the place of sinners. He took on for himself the sins of his people, of the world, and died for them. There's nothing better than that reality, knowing that God loves that much. But what I want you to take from this, Christians, is this. When faced with turmoil in this fallen world, whether it be the result of simply living, right? Life happens. Life happens and turmoil happens. Tribulation happens. Why? Because we live in a fallen world, and that's just the way it is. And it's going to be that way until we see Jesus face to face and he turns everything right side up. And so if you're facing turmoil just because you're living life, pray. But we also experience turmoil because there are consequences for some of the things that we've done. Right? So when faced with turmoil in this fallen world, whether it be the result of simply living or the consequences of something that you've done, right? There are consequences to some of the choices that we've made. And we have to live with them, and that causes turmoil. Or, when faced with turmoil in this fallen world, whether it be the result of simply living, simply consequences of something you've done, or because there is opposition to Jesus, pray this. Pray that Jesus be glorified through the turmoil that you're experiencing, rather than focusing solely on the relief you most desperately want. Knowing that God delights in that prayer. This is a hard teaching. This is hard. This is not easy. Why? Because the moment that you begin, the moment that I begin to feel and to experience some turmoil, some opposition, some consequences, the moment we begin to experience that, our immediate response, often at least, is to immediately cry out for relief. Relief. Comfort. That isn't necessarily wrong. But could it be that the turmoil you are experiencing might be to the glory of God? Could it be that the sickness that you have is also something, is something that the Lord is going to use in order to bring glory to Himself? Is it possible that the turmoil you're experiencing and not being able to pay your bills is a way in which God is going to bring glory to Himself through your turmoil? Our greatest desire as Christians is to see Jesus high and lifted up, to see Him glorified, to see Him exalted in our lives. But that isn't always easy. But let me suggest this, that you pray, not my will be done, Lord, but yours, as Jesus prayed. Lord, the greatest desire I have is that you be honored and glorified through whatever it is that I'm experiencing, be it blessing, be it hard trials, terrible experiences. Why? Because God delights in those prayers. You see it clearly here. He heard the disciples. He showed them that He was with them, and He filled them with His Spirit. And then also, number three, when you pray, know that you depend on a God who is supreme in every circumstance of your life, working all things together for your good. Right? Romans 8:28. Working all things together for your good. And if you look at that verse really closely, your greatest good is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Why? Because as you are conformed to the image of Christ, you will be better equipped to experience the joy that is coming your direction when you see Jesus face to face. He is preparing you now for the eternal joy you will experience when you see Him face to face. God wastes nothing, and He will not waste the trials that you experience. As you walk through them with Him, He is conforming you to His image so that you might enjoy heaven all that more. And when you get there, you won't be asking Him, "Why did you let me go through that?" When you get there, you will most definitely fall on your face and say, "Thank you. Thank you." Let me encourage you to begin saying thank you even now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and what you teach us through it, even when it's difficult. Lord, we thank you that you are bringing us through all sorts of various things. You're carrying us through all sorts of situations. And we just acknowledge that you are truly the sovereign Lord who is in control of it all. Nothing gets past you. Lord, we are yours. Please use us to your glory. Honor yourself through us. And help us to be a people who are ready to pray and align our wills with yours. Lord, we pray that you do this in us by your Spirit. We need you to do it. In Jesus' name.